Great, Van. Thank you. Wonderful arrangement of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Great to see you today. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 24. Closing in on the home stretch of this great book. Joshua chapter 24, you'll recall that the first five chapters of this book are largely to do with Israel crossing the Jordan River, and we refer to that section as crossing. Then beginning in chapter 6 and stretching through chapter 12, it's all about the conquest of the Promised Land, so we call that section of Joshua conquest. And then it's about doling out the Promised Land to the 12 tribes in 13 through 21, we call consignment, where Joshua divides up the land amongst the tribes of Israel. And here we are in the final section of the book of Joshua, chapter 22, 23, and 24, all about commitment to Yahweh. And Joshua, in several different occasions, three at least occasions, calls the nation of Israel to commitment to the Lord. And so we've looked at commitment over the past several Sundays, the various kinds of commitment. Chapter 22 calls us to passionate commitment. And then chapter 23, we talked about vim and vigor for the long haul. And Joshua's concern in this section was apostasy, that the nation of Israel will fall away from the faith. Here we are in chapter 24, and we saw Israel in the grip of God's grace last Lord's Day in verses 1 through 13. And we want to continue on with verse 14 this morning, but I want to put the passage in its context so you can see what has led up to these verses we'll be in today. And so I'm going to be reading in chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. Follow along in your copy of God's Word. This is what the Word of God says. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan." Excuse me. "They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And this is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May He bless what we've read. We're about to undertake a humanly impossible task, and that's to understand His truth. And we need to do this, the illuminating ministry of God's Spirit, to be successful. And so let's pray for that this morning, that He will open our eyes so we can see Him in His Word. Let's pray together. We come humbly dependent upon You, Father, to speak to us through Your Word. We come not to hear what Rob Murphy has to say this morning. We'll be settled with nothing less than hearing what You have to say through Your Word. Thank You that Your Word is always speaking. Thank You that we can rely on it with the full weight of our being. Thank You that it opens our eyes, it gives us wisdom, it guides us, it leads us, it draws us to saving faith in Jesus, Your Son, it grows us, it equips us to serve You. Thank You that Your Word is sufficient for every need we have. Let us approach it on that basis. Let us hear clearly from You today. And I do ask for the illuminating ministry of Your good Spirit who indwells us. Open our eyes. Help us to submit to Your truth, to place ourselves under what Your Word says. Because after all, this is You speaking. This is not just the Bible. This is Your voice. Let us bow to it, obey it, and carry it out through the week. And now, Father, I pray You'd help me to preach. I need Your grace, Your quickening Spirit to help me. Let nothing I say be Rob Murphy. Let it be You, O God. We pray through Christ. Amen. Though skeptical of his teenage son's newfound determination to build bulging muscles, one father followed his teenager to the store's weightlifting, his sporting goods department, where the weight sets were located, where he and his son began to admire a set of weights. "Please, Dad," pleaded the teen. I promise I'll use them every day." Father said, "I don't know, Michael. It's really a commitment on your part." "Oh, please, Dad." "Well, they're not inexpensive either. They're not exactly cheap, you know." "I'll use them, Dad. I promise. You'll see." And finally, won over by his son's insistence, he agrees. The father pays for the equipment and heads for the front door of the sporting goods store. And after a few steps, he heard his son behind him say, "What? You mean I have to carry them to the car?" Well, sadly, many approach following Jesus Christ with that same level of commitment. John MacArthur, in his groundbreaking book, The Gospel According to Jesus, writes, "The good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious," that word means sinister, "of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners." Now that's an important sentence, and I want to say it again so you hear what it says. Listen carefully. The good news of Christ has given way to the bad news of an insidious, easy believism that makes no moral demands on the lives of sinners, or if you will, the attitude displayed by the young man in the sporting goods store. Someone else came along, actually didn't come along. It was years before MacArthur penned those words, decades before MacArthur penned those words. It was a well-known pastor outside of Chicago named A.W. Tozer. And he said this. He called those who presented a message of easy believism as heretics. Those who denied the faith. And Tozer, this much-loved Midwestern pastor, many of his sermons and writings written in the 40s and 50s challenge what we believe today. They are that relevant. And his messages on 1 Peter were assembled after his death and enclosed in a book called I Call It Heresy. And in one of those early chapters of that book, he says, years ago, no one would ever dare to rise in a meeting and say, I am a Christian, if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and had taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior and had brought himself under obedience to the will of the Lord. It was only then that he could say, I am saved. Today, we let them say they are saved no matter how imperfect and incomplete the transaction, with the proviso that the deeper Christian life can be tacked on at some time in the future. I wonder if this is how you grew up. Simply say these words. Later on, when you're older, you need to commit your life to Jesus Christ. I wonder if that's how you heard it. He continues. Can it be that we really think we do not owe Jesus Christ our obedience? We have owed him our obedience ever since the second we cried out to him for salvation. And if we do not give him that obedience, I have reason to wonder if we are really converted. I see things and I hear of things that Christian people are doing, and as I watch them operate within the profession of Christianity, I do raise the question of whether they've been truly converted. Brethren, I believe it is the result of faulty teaching to begin with. They thought of the Lord as a hospital and Jesus as chief of staff to fix up poor sinners that had gotten into trouble. Fix me up, Lord, they've insisted, so that I can go my own way. That is bad teaching, brethren. What are you doing here this morning? What have you come to hear? Have you come to hear what it means to follow Jesus? Have you come to hear just something that give you a quick pickup for the afternoon, get you through the week, and come back for another nugget next Sunday? Oh, I think we need to wrestle and grapple with what exactly does it mean to follow Christ? What kind of commitment are we called to make? No. What kind of commitment are you called to make? What has Christ called you to as his follower? That's a vitally important question. I hope you see the importance of it, because the answer has your eternity hanging in the balance. I'm not trying to scare you. This is just the facts. What's it mean to follow Jesus? Our own destiny depends on it. The eternal destiny of those under our care depends on it. Our children, our spouses, the eternal destiny of our friends and loved ones depends on it. So can we really go into this thing called Christianity and suddenly say, you mean I have to carry him out the door? What kind of commitment has God called you to? What's it mean to follow Christ? What is it supposed to look like? And we'll see the answer to that question in these verses of the 24th chapter of Joshua. I hope you want to know. There are two things that we need to see in this section of God's Word. And the first thing that we need to see this morning is the call to commitment. The call to commitment. First, Joshua calls Israel to serve the Lord. Again, look at verse 14 of chapter 24. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The word "serve," I don't know if you noticed, occurs seven times in those two verses. When that happens, it's usually significant. And God, the Holy Spirit, who penned these words, is trying to press something home. Not only that, the word "serve" and its root occurs 16 times throughout this one chapter. Well, is that a lot? That's huge. It's huge. It pops up so frequently. Pastor Ralph Davis compares it to a case of the measles. The word "serve" and "served" occurs so often, it's like a bad rash that you can't get rid of throughout this chapter. It's everywhere. What does Joshua mean when he calls Israel to serve the Lord? Well, that Hebrew word he's using, the word that occurs 16 times in the chapter, the word that's like a case of the measles, is the Hebrew word "evid." One dictionary defines it like this: the most basic idea of "evid" is that of a slave. "Evid" describes a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by his master. And that idea of slavery becomes clear when you understand what type of ceremony is going on here in Joshua chapter 24. Chapter 24 is described as a covenant renewal ceremony. The structure of chapter 24 loosely follows the same structure that an ancient treaty of that day would take. A treaty between a greater king and one of his lesser kings. A treaty between a conquering king and the king that has been conquered. A treaty between a sovereign king and the sovereign king's subjects. And glance down to verse 25 and you'll see this. "So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem." The text literally says Joshua cut a covenant with the people that day. And the word "cut" implies that there were animals involved. If you think back to Genesis 15, you recall that incident where the Lord instructed Abraham to cut certain animals in half and lay the halves opposite each other. And then the Lord appears in that chapter in the form of a smoking fire pot and flaming torch and walked between the halves, confirming His covenant with Abraham. And the Lord is taking an oath in that ceremony. It's a strange ceremony, isn't it? Two animals, two halves, and walk through them. It's what's referred to as a self-maledictory oath. It means you're saying, if I don't keep this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Something like that is probably going on here in chapter 24. Israel is renewing the covenant that she first made with the Lord all the way back in the book of Exodus. And conquered nations were often required by the conquering king to renew their covenant with him, some on a yearly basis. The New Bible Dictionary notes in certain ancient Near Eastern treaties, it is stated that the conquered is compelled to visit the great king annually to renew the treaty. It's likely that the same custom existed in Israel. So, when Joshua calls Israel to serve the Lord, he's asking them to reaffirm their submission to Yahweh, their sovereign. Joshua is calling Israel to, quote, unqualified submission to the control and the directives of a higher authority, unquote. When he cries out to Israel in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in faithfulness. He's not asking for them to serve at the tabernacle one Sunday out of every month. He's not calling them to give up a Saturday morning for a tabernacle work day. It's not simply a call for them to give a few hours of their time, quote, serving the Lord. When Joshua says, fear the Lord and serve Him, he is saying, come and be Yahweh's slave. Come and be Yahweh's slave. In the New Testament, this call to be the Lord's slave is even more pronounced. The New Testament frequently uses the word doulos. It occurs 130 times throughout the New Testament. Is that a lot? It's huge. Like the Hebrew word here in our passage, eved, the idea of doulos is a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by his master. A doulos in the New Testament was owned by a kurios, a lord, a master. A kurios was someone who had power, ownership, and an unquestionable right to command. Kurios describes a master with absolute dominion over someone else. It describes a slave owner. Kurios signifies sovereign lord. And of significance is the basic confession of Christianity. Jesus is Kurios. Jesus is Lord. Unfortunately, our English translations obscure the truest sense of this word by consistently translating it servant or bondservant. And their goal, I'm sure, was an attempt to avoid images of cruelty that we often associate with institutional slavery. But by using the word servant instead of slave, our mental image of what it means to serve the Lord is more taken up with pictures of Downton Abbey and Jeeves and Wooster and other pictures of British maids and butlers instead of what the word truly represents, someone who was the legal property of their master and completely subject to his wishes and with no rights of their own. That's what it means to be a doulos, an eved of the Lord. This is how the apostles saw themselves. Listen to these passages where they describe themselves as slaves. Paul begins the book of Romans, Romans 1:1. Paul, a servant, a doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then in Philippians, he writes with Timothy, Paul and Timothy, servants, slaves of Christ Jesus. To Titus, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. James is no different. James's letter begins, James, a servant of God. The apostle Peter writes, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus. The Apostle John writes in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his doulos, servant, slave, John. And so you can see in those verses that the apostles all saw themselves as Yahweh's slaves, slaves of Christ. But that attitude of a slave is not just for the apostles. It's an attitude, it's a posture for everyone who names the name of Jesus. Our scripture reading this morning, a relatively short passage in terms of our scripture reading, was from 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul's encouragement to the church at Corinth was, be content with the state that you're in. And he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And then he goes on, just a verse or two later, to describe the calling upon slaves, those who are owned by a kurios. And this is what he says just a verse or two later. each one, that is each slave, should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. It means you're free in Christ. And then notice this one. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Interestingly enough, the ESV has updated the text, and in the new updated version of the ESV, they've changed it back to bondservant. What's it mean to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Let me mention five things suggested by John MacArthur. It means that you and I have been purchased, bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7 says, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. And just a chapter before that, it says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So it means that you and I have been purchased. Secondly, it means that we are the exclusive property of one master, not two. We are the exclusive property of one master. And Matthew's gospel tells us no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It means that we are the exclusive property of one master. Thirdly, being a slave of Christ means that we are at the master's disposal, completely available to serve when he summons us. It says in Romans 14, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, whether we die, we are the Lord's. Thirdly, we're at the master's disposal, completely available to serve when he summons. Fourthly, being a slave of Christ means that we're completely dependent on our master for protection and provision. And what a great master we have. Listen to Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. We are completely dependent on our master for protection and provision. Fifthly, it means as a slave of Christ, our final discipline and reward is in our master's hands. We will give an account before our master on that day. It says in Romans chapter 14, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And then 1 Corinthians 3 also describes the final discipline and reward of the slaves in chapter 3. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That's what it means to be a slave of Christ. Pastor Rob, Pastor Rob, Pastor Rob. Oh, I'm sure you're wrong. Pastor Rob, I'm so sure you're wrong. That is not what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Are you thinking those very words right now? I'm certain somebody in the room is. Nobody's ever told me this before, that to follow Jesus means to submit to him as my kurios, my master, and me his doulos, his slave. I wonder if that can be your thought. Then you need to know, friend, that Christ himself frequently compares discipleship to slavery. Jesus, the Master, himself frequently compares following him to the life of a slave. I want to invite you to put your bulletin in here and follow me over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and simply hear from the lips of Christ himself what it means to be his follower. Pastor Rob raising the bar today. Pastor Rob's got nothing to do with the bar. Pastor Rob has nothing to do with the bar. Here is what Christ, your master, calls his disciples to. Are you his follower? If you are his follower, if you claim to name the name of Jesus Christ, then this is what he's called you to. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, we understand that's hate by comparison for our love for him, because we're told to honor our father and mother and obey them. Verse 27 continues, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Hear this. "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is what Christ, the Master, calls his followers to. There's an old account, an old story of a Sunday morning when a hen and a pig were walking through the countryside. Perhaps this will ring a bell. And they come upon the country church near their farm. And the sign of the sermon that coming week is, "What can we do to help the poor?" The hen immediately thought that they feed the poor a breakfast of bacon and eggs. You know how it goes, don't you? And the pig chirped up, hold on. Now for you, that's just a contribution. For me, it's a total commitment. And that's what it takes. Christ wants all. So, we are at a crisis moment here in the sermon, not because I don't have anything left to say, but because you need to evaluate in your own mind, is this what I think it means to follow Jesus? And you need to take your conception of what it means to follow Jesus and compare it to what it says here in the Word of God. And if you're wrong, you're not going to heaven. If your concept of what it means to follow Jesus is 25 years ago when you went forward at a service and said the sinner's prayer and it's been all you ever since, then brother, I assure you, you are probably not headed for an eternity with God. That's a contribution. and He wants your total commitment. That's the call to commitment we find in both Old and New Testaments. A call to be Yahweh's slave. A call to become a slave of Christ. We have a huge problem. We have a problem of monumental proportions. This call to commitment is inherently offensive to human wisdom. And listen to John MacArthur's take. Slavery is distasteful to every sane person. Being a slave is not an appealing or dignified prospect for anyone. The idea that Jesus demanded absolute slave-like obedience to His Lordship is a particularly difficult concept for people from contemporary Western culture to grasp. How do you and I resolve this difficulty? How do we reconcile the distaste? Who wants to be a slave with this clear call? Well, we need to press on. Because as we press on in Joshua 24, we see the next point beginning to resolve this difficulty. And the second thing that we need to see here in this chapter is the characteristics of commitment. What's involved in being Yahweh's slave? What kind of commitment are we called to? And in what follows, there are six characteristics of a commitment to Yahweh, to a life as His slave. And this morning, we just want to look at one of these characteristics, and we'll follow up with the rest at a later time. But just the one that we want to see this morning is that this, the first characteristic of this call is that it's a reasonable commitment. The commitment to be Yahweh's slave is really the only rational thing to do. The commitment to become Yahweh's slave is, if I could use the word, logical. It makes sense. Now, notice verse 14 again, and look at the way it begins. It says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him." And as we say, any time we see a therefore, we have to stop and ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. Therefore connects these verses with the previous verses. Therefore connects the call to be Yahweh's slave with what we talked about last Sunday. And let me dredge up a slide from last Sunday. We saw in the verses, in verses 1 through 13, the Lord gathers Israel to Shechem, to this solemn spot, and reminds them of His grace. And in verses 2 and 3, He reminds them how He graciously called them. Verses 3 and 4 reminds them of how He graciously grew them as a nation. Verses 5 through 11, He reminds how He graciously delivered them. And then verses 12 and 13, He reminds them how He graciously gave them all things. It was not your sword or your bow. And here's the connection that Joshua is trying to make. He says to Israel, look that all that God has done for you and His grace, all that He's done, He graciously called you. He graciously grew you. He graciously delivered you, and He has graciously given you all things. Therefore, or this is the cause, here is the effect, or because of this, now that. And there can be only one response to the overwhelming grace of God, Joshua says, and that is to become Yahweh's slave. He calls the nation of Israel to do spiritually the very thing that a slave in Israel could do physically. The law of Moses said that any slave could go free after serving for 6 years unless the slave decided to become a slave permanently. And you might ask, who in their right mind would want to become a slave permanently? Well, Exodus chapter 21 gives us the answer I'm going to flip there and read you just a few verses so you can hear what this slave chooses to do. It says in Exodus 21, verse 1, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them," the Lord speaking to Moses, "when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing." Verse 3, "If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." There was a group called GLAAD, and years ago they came out with a song called "Pierce My Ear" based on this very text. And the words go, "Pierce my ear, O Lord my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me. With your blood you ransomed me. I will serve you eternally. A free man I'll never be." And so Joshua tells Israel that there can be only one response to the overwhelming grace of God because of this, now that, because of this cause, this effect. There's only one rational thing to do, and that's to become Yahweh's slave. There's an amazing parallel to this in the New Testament. And maybe you've been thinking about it as we've been talking about the therefore and what the therefore is there for. It's a familiar text to you, and it's in Romans 12:1. It says, where in Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." The Apostle Paul is making the same connection in this verse that Joshua makes in our passage. Notice what it says. Notice that this verse also has a therefore. And what's the therefore? Therefore. Well, like Joshua, Paul's making a connection with what's gone before. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Or, "I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies, because of all that I've been talking about in the first 11 chapters of this letter, because of all that God has done for us in Christ, because He set His love upon us and called us to Himself, because He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, because we are put in a right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ, because you and I are free from sin's tyranny through our union with Christ, because you and I are free from the deadening effects of God's law, because you and I are empowered by God's Spirit and raised to the way to walk in newness of life." It's as if the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul is like Atlas, suspending them all up like this and says, "Look at all that God has done. Therefore, there can be only one response to the overwhelming grace of God. Lay down your life on the altar. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." If you found the image of slavery offensive, how does the image of a sacrifice strike you? Because of all that God has graciously done for us in Christ, surrender your life on the altar to be burned for His glory. It's a different figure than slavery, but not much different. And notice how the verse ends, "which is your spiritual worship." That word "spiritual" is the word logikos, from which we get our word "logical." Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational service or reasonable service, you could even say, because of all that God has done for us in Christ, because of these massive first 11 chapters of the book, because of all that God has done, there's really only one rational thing to do. And that is to lay down your life on the altar. Become Yahweh's slave. Become a slave of Christ. It is a reasonable commitment. There's a large firm in Chicago, and this company was one of the largest magazine fulfillment firms in the world. And by that, it means they're the ones who send you those annoying magazine renewal subscriptions a year before your subscription expires. And then after you've thrown that one away, you'll get another one a month later. And, you know, for about the next 12 months, they're going to remind you that in a year, your subscription's about to run out. This is the kind of company we're talking about. And one day, their computer malfunctioned. And soon after, a rancher in Powder Bluff, Colorado, got 9,734 separate mailings informing him that his subscription to National Geographic had expired. This got the rancher's attention. He dropped what he was doing and traveled 10 miles to the nearest post office, where he sent in money for a renewal, along with a note that said, "I give up. Send me your magazine." That's the same effect that God's grace has on you and me. I give up. I give up. Make me your slave. You who have graciously called me while I was an idol worshiper. You graciously grew me. You have delivered me. You have given me all things. It's the only rational thing to do. I give up. Make me your slave. Pierce my ear, O Lord my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me. With your blood you ransomed me. I will serve you eternally. A free man I'll never be. Well, there is a life and death application that you need to make. And the life and death application is if you bowed the knee to be Yahweh's slave. This is what he calls his followers to. When he says, serve the Lord, he doesn't mean just put in a few hours doing something. That might be an application. What he's calling for is your very self. He's calling you to be his slave. Have you given up? And this is the part you need to pay close attention to. If you've not given up, then you're not his. Christ calls you to become his doulos. Yahweh calls you to become his eved. To bow the knee and say, all you've done, Jesus, your payment for sins on the cross for sinners like me, I give up. All that you've done for me, I give up. Today could be the day that you enter the family of God by trusting in Christ and his payment, by bowing the knee and say, I give up. Make me your slave. There's some of you who are Yahweh's slaves. There's some of you who have laid down your lives on the altar. but you've kind of wandered off. And they say that's the trouble with living sacrifices. They keep crawling off the altar. So if you've trusted in Jesus, if you've become His slave, then hear this. Are you still? Are you still? The verse that we read in Luke is not just for people who are outside the family of God. It's for you too. If you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. And I wonder if maybe there's a Canaanite-ish smell about you. That you smell like you come from down here. And the fragrance of heaven is beginning to fade. And you, my beloved friend, need to hear again. I urge you, by the mercies of God, therefore, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is a big deal. And I would cherish the opportunity to talk to you about becoming Yahweh's slave. If you have never been, I will talk to you regardless. Even if you are in need to lose some of the Canaanite-ish clothing you've got on. But friend, hear clearly, this is Christ's call. God, Father, those of us here who have yet to bow the knee, let them see what comes before the therefore. Your great love for sinners. Your invitation that goes out to them now and says, child, turn from your sin and come. Your great promise to forgive sin when we turn away from sin to trust in Jesus. God, I ask that you'd be at work to save those here in the room who are not your slaves. And those of us who are, but who have forgotten what it means that you're the master, bring us back yet again. And whatever there is that is of Canaan about us, please convict us so that we can turn from it. Lord, please do this work among us, we pray in Jesus' name.